We're in Isaiah chapter 38, and we're reminded that when it rains, it pours. It's bad enough that you have an enemy surrounding you, but you've got to hear the news that you're going to die. And this is what Hezekiah has to deal with at this time and what we're going to be looking at. Why does God do these things? Why do difficulties come like this? Scripture lets us know that it is at the same time. It's during the same time that he's having to deal with the Assyrians and the surrounding of the Assyrians, and that he now deals with the news that, okay, good, I took care of the Assyrians, but you're going to die. And just as a reminder, Hezekiah is not an old man. Well, not an old man to us older men. He's only 39. And that's not too old to me. And the Lord will extend his life to 54, which is still younger than me. So it's pretty wild when you think about it. And he hears this news, and it just is devastating to him. I mean, just imagine somebody walking up to you and say, you know, get your house in order. You're going to die soon. And just feeling that feeling, how can life end for me? I mean, as long as I've been alive, I've been alive. So I don't know what it's like to be dead, you know? I mean, it really is a strange thought, isn't it, being dead? How can I think of myself not being here? It's a pretty wild thought. I don't know if you've ever had moments of where you just kind of thought through that. Now, I'm not going to be here, right? This body's going to be buried. Then what? And you kind of think through that. And obviously, Hezekiah didn't have the same benefits of Scripture that we have, in which we have a hope that he did not know of. Scripture tells us things in which angels long to look into. And he was not privy to many of those wonderful things that we know today. We're going to be talking about this upset in Hezekiah's life and why it's happening at this time and how Hezekiah responds. And he really is very tenacious about his response and wants to know that God's going to do something about it and begins to cry unto him. I think it's interesting as you contrast his response to hearing that he's going to die to the fact that he knew that the Assyrians had surrounded him and knew that the whole country was at stake. It seems that emotionally, he's far more distraught about his own life than he was about the whole nation. I guess misery does love company, and you feel better if everybody's going to die. I don't know. I mean, is there something about that where if we're all going to die, I feel a little bit better? You know, I'm still not real happy about it, but I'm not as... Because when it comes to the point of him hearing this news, Scripture says that he just cries bitterly. Actually the term. And we don't see him crying bitterly. Now we see him tearing the robes and spreading out before the Lord. But we don't see if he had been crying bitterly, Scripture would have recorded it. So the silence of Scripture is now telling us that this is something that touched his heart deeply. And he says, well, I think we would all tend to say basically, I'm too young to die. And so we come to, and we're basically going to look at verses 1 through 3 as we look at chapter 38 and see the response of Hezekiah and ask ourselves once again, what is God doing? Why would you tell somebody, a king that really at age 25, I mean, really started off great guns. We're going to talk about how he just jumped in there with all four, so to speak, and tried to do what was right. His father, of course, being a horrific and terrible king. Hezekiah just literally turning 180 from his father and doing the right thing with all of his heart. And this is one of the things that he actually appeals to God with. Wait a minute. Remember, Now, we know that he basically flubbed it when the Assyrian army surrounded him. And we're going to talk about that and why such a variance. But the fact of the matter is, for some 14 years, he has been very zealous for God. And then he hits this wall, of course, and then he begins to throw out all the money of the temple to the king of Assyria to somehow get him to back off. And feeling the great guilt of this. Actually, Josephus writes about his feelings of guilt and believes that that's one of the reasons why he was so embittered about dying. Virtually, I can't die with God being so angry at me. I can't die with this being the one thing that's remembered about me, and that is I gave up all the things of the temple, all the good things, the gold of the temple. I can't die now. Actually, Josephus also mentions the fact that he seemed to be grieved that he did not have a child, that he was childless. We know that within this period of time that God extends his life, he has a child by the name of Manasseh, which turns out to be an extremely wicked king. But there seems to be a great concern over this. But just hearing the news of death itself is enough to shake your world. You're going to die. And this is what he hears. We're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 38 in verse 1, and it says this, which really is a mouthful at the very beginning. In those days. Those days are in direct reference to the things that have just been happening. So it's letting us know, you just got over one hurdle, there's a victory, you know, almost probably just got finished with a celebration meal as such. And I'm sure there were many celebration meals, as we understand in other portions of Scripture, that nations were literally bringing in treasures to King Hezekiah because of this victory. Because, yeah, Assyria's been a pain in everybody's side. And so they hear that there's been a victory. Of course, the only thing they read is, well, Hezekiah's a great king. If he can get rid of the guy of Assyria. And so Hezekiah's just stacking up the treasures. And kind of reminds you of the verse, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because if you find yourself, when you, I just piled up all my treasures in the back room and now I got to die? And that kind of reminds you of Ecclesiastes. And now I have to leave it to who? You know? And in Hezekiah's case, nobody. Except maybe their IRS of that day. I don't know. But we pick up in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. I don't know why God had to add in that second part. I would think the die part would be enough, but it's just sort of emphasis, you know. Hezekiah, his immediate response is in verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. We naturally read this and see, well, he's up against it, finds himself up against the wall. And I would think to a certain degree that that's what that's about. But really, it seems to infer also that he's turned his face away from others. This is pretty significant if you think about it. Because he's not only turning his face away from others, but he's turning his face away from others that he may have naturally turned to, perhaps for hope, for comfort. Many commentators view it as him turning away for the sake of not allowing them to see his great sorrow. And you know as well as I do, when you hear that, or if somebody hears that they're going to die or of a death, you know, it can be a very lonely sorrow. I mean, who can share that with you? I mean, in many respects, it's a very lonely time. And so the picture is such. It's also understood that his wall probably, and the wall that he turned to, probably faced the temple. And so, once again, the great sorrow upon his heart, the loneliness of his heart, but also the time in which he turns away from man and he turns towards the temple of God. And now he begins to make his request before the Lord. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. It didn't seem like at this juncture that he needed somebody else to pray for him, which is an interesting point. Because as you look, when he was dealing with the Assyrians, you know, he sends those liaisons of sorts to go and pray for and talks to Isaiah and tell Isaiah to pray to his God. Remember that? But now, you know, when you're about to die, you just cut out the middleman, don't you? Did you find that when things are really difficult for you, You cut out the middleman and you just begin to come before the Lord in simplicity and with great fervor and sincerity and genuineness, and all of the fluff seems to go away and it's just you and him. And this is Isaiah, or this is Hezekiah at this time. He says in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is right and good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, bitterly. Wow. Verse 3, you need to remember, God, I really worked hard for you all these years. Did you forget? 14 years. I've been, okay, I messed up recently here, but 14 years I was really on target. Would you remember those times? Remember the good times, you know? And you can see him trying to stir God's heart. You know, like God forgets. What is God doing? Why would he do this? Yeah. He's testing him. You know, that word test is really kind of an ugly word if you think about it, because, well, it is to me, because I remember school and I remember tests and I just didn't like tests. And, get out your number 2 pencil. Immediately my stomach just left me. The teacher didn't have to say anything else. That was it. And then I was like melted wax, and I was all over the place. But, you think about tests, and, does God not have anything better to do than to sit around testing me? Doesn't he already know my heart? He knows what I'm thinking. What in the world is he doing to me? Why is he doing this to me? Okay, you're right, I'm wrong. End of story. Let's stop the test. That's the way I feel. Why do I have to go through all this? But, in many respects, clearly what God is doing, and here again, Deuteronomy is clear about this as well as Numbers, but it reveals that God is helping you see what's on your heart. We have a tendency to think that we pretty well have things all taken care of. And oftentimes, when we go through a difficult circumstance, we can't really relate to him with this Assyria thing, because I don't think we've had anything that big happen to us. But we have had difficult things in our lives happen to us. And God begins to work, and you come before the Lord and you make a request known to the people of the church, and you go, you really need to pray for me. And everybody kind of gathers together and they pray. And we see an answer to prayer, and you go, wow, this is great. God is working in our midst. He's answering our prayer. Then God hits you with something personal. And it's not something necessarily that you can, let's all get together and have a prayer meeting. It's just something that it's just you and him. And immediately more emotions stir up. Is this not true? It's one thing to, pass it on the, prayer chain, and we want people to pray about it. But there's another time in our lives where it's so intense that it's just going to be me and God, and we're going to have to, and your emotions begin to really deal with this particular issue. Why is God doing that? And I believe that one of the things that Isaiah is revealing to us is that it takes a lot to get us out of the whole perception that God and our relationship with God is on this level of church, on the level of just getting something done together, corporate. It's more than that. We use the phrase personal savior. Think about that. And how much we use that phrase, personal savior, and yet how little we feel that he's personal to us. And here you have a king, and he deals with God on a corporate level, on a king level. And he says, we got to pray. Go get the main guy. Well, that's Isaiah. The main guy is Isaiah. He's the one that talks for God. He's the one that prays to God. And so you get the main guy on the road, and he begins to pray. Now, come on, Isaiah, let's get the job done here. And you all pull together. And now he's dealing with something that it's just, Isaiah brings the news, but he doesn't bring the hope. The only thing Isaiah brings is you're going to die and you're not going to live. And, you know, usually when Isaiah talks, it's pretty well done, you know. And who's he going to go to? He's going to go back to Isaiah? He's the bad news guy at this juncture. So he comes before God and he begins to weep bitterly. And God is beginning to move in his heart. And I think in many ways God is stirring in Hezekiah's life. It's almost as if God is saying, Hezekiah, you're wanting me to remember your good deeds? You remember your heart. What's happened to your heart? Why is it you let go of all my stuff? What happened? I don't know. It's real easy just to get away from that. I want to take you on a journey with me to with Hezekiah and his life. And if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll just hit upon some of the highlights. But I want you to see there's an important principle here. And if you miss this, then you're going to find yourself in a very similar predicament as Hezekiah did. And that is in a place of great hopelessness. 2 Chronicles, if you'll turn with me, in chapter 29, we see at the very beginning of Hezekiah's coming into reign. And Scripture tells us that he's 25 years old and that he reigns 29 years. Now we know that's with the 15 years that was added on to his life at the end. So we know that ultimately he lives to be 54, but he's now 39 at this juncture. But when he comes into office, he's 25 years old and he has a great zeal. You know, there's this, I'm going to get things done. I'm going to do some stuff for God. I'm young, I'm strong. By George, I'm king. And I'm going to do God some favors. Right? We're going to do some good work for God. We're going to change the world for God. Yeah! You feel it? Yeah. I feel the energy in the room. You need to get into this with me. Then chapter 29, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, watch what he does. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repairs them. Been neglected. Man, he just hopped right on it. The sense is that this guy is just jumping into it, right? Verse 4, he brought in the priests, the Levites, gathered them in the square. He says, listen, guys, you got to consecrate yourself. What you been doing? I mean, think about this. This guy's 25 years old. That's not real old. But he's in power. And he's going to set things straight. And he's going to get those priests straight. He's going to consecrate them. And I just want to emphasize, those are all good things. There's nothing wrong that he's doing. All are good things. And God recognizes this. But he says, you got to consecrate yourself and you got to get all the uncleanliness out of this area. We just have to clean up the mess. He says, unfortunately, verse 6, our fathers have acted unfaithfully. We need to do what's right. We can't follow their pattern. Verse 7, they also shut the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, not burn incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to God of Israel. We've got to set it back on track. Got to get those lights back on, got to open the doors, and we've got to offer burnt offerings, and burnt offerings in particular. Why? Because burnt offerings is that which focuses on total dedication, the whole heart. It's giving of your whole self, because everything is burnt. Verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now. You get this sense of urgency with him. He begins getting them to consecrate everything. I mean, he's got people hopping. Now, he's the king. And if somebody can get somebody hopping, it's the king. If you want to get paid that month. So he's really energizing everybody. And if you go on, they began consecrating. Look, verse 17. On the first day of the first month, on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Man, they're just, everybody's getting consecrated. Consecrated here, consecrated there, consecrated everywhere. Everybody's happy. Verse 20. King Hezekiah arose when he got around to it. Early in the morning, assembled the princes of the city, Come on, let's go. Let's get all these things together. Let's worship the Lord. And he begins to not only do that as he draws the assembly together and gets the sacrifices ready, but in verse 25, he stations the Levites at the house of the Lord with cymbals. Let's get some music here. Let's get it hopping. And we got the harps twanging and the cymbals clanging. And if you look at the phrase, it's very interesting, verse 25, according to the command of David. The command of David, that we got to get some music here. Can't just sit around with no music. Verse 27, I want you to note once again. Then Hezekiah did what? Gave the order to offer burnt offerings. Let's go. We got to offer burnt offerings. Let's go. Now, get those trumpets sounding, guys. Come on. Da-da-da-da. Let's go. Accompanied by the instruments. Verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials did what? Ordered the Levites to sing. Sing! Louder! So they sang praises with joy. Isn't that what it says? With joy. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Hezekiah had answered and said, well, now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifice and thanks offerings. And do it with a willing spirit. Let's go. The people began to bring in their offerings, and it seems like quite a bit if you look at it. 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, this verse 32. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Could you just imagine the blood alone that's pouring out from 3,000 sheep? Can you imagine slaughtering 3,000 sheep? It says in verse 34, the priests were too few. They were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. They had a real problem. Now, if you think that's a big problem, then Hezekiah himself, if you drop on down to chapter 30, verse 24, Hezekiah himself contributed 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and then he has his princes give 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. That's a lot. That's a lot. I mean, if they were having trouble with 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, can you imagine what they're... I can just see the priest, are you kidding me? No. He then tells them, we got to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. According to the text, some of them were ready, and he goes, well, we'll postpone it. We'll do it the next month. And he changes the month of celebrating the Passover. And, of course, God says, fine, go ahead. You know, I mean, it's the zealousness of the king. You can see him driving. You can see him pushing. And they establish this decree. He tells them not to be unfaithful, not to stiffen their neck, but to yield to God. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 30, if you will return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. What we understand is that Hezekiah gets everybody together to worship. And if you look in verse 2 of chapter 30, for the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They weren't ready to begin with. But you can see that he's orchestrating this. He's pushing it. He's driving it. If things don't work out, we're going to do it anyway. We'll do it the next month. But we're going to get it done. And he has a kind of a can-do attitude if you look within the passage. Verse 18, it says of chapter 30, for the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than be prescribed for, watch verse 18. And this is, you know, you're really feeling your oats. It's one thing to organize something, but you're really feeling your oats when people aren't doing things by the book, if I can put it that way. And yet you say, it's okay, I'll pray for you. And that's what he does. They're not doing things by the book, but Hezekiah says in verse 18, for Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord pardon you I'll make sure that he pour. I thought that was kind of the priest's job. But here again, it's a zealousness. And it's not a bad thing. I just want to keep emphasizing. I know I'm kind of coming across that, you know, maybe the guy's a little bit too pushy, and he is. But it's a good thing to be zealous. It says in verse 20, so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Which is telling us that there had to be some healing done because they had gone against. And the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. The Levites, the priests, they praise the Lord day after day with loud instruments. And verse 22, and there was a keynote speaker in verse 22. Who was it?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah. That's a surprise, isn't it? That Hezekiah would be speaking at this. Well, he's doing everything else. He's leading the singing. He's praying. He might as well be speaking, and that's what he does. And it says in verse 26 that there's great joy. And, you know, there is great joy. There is joy in serving Jesus. And when we begin to serve him and we begin to worship him, there is great joy. Verse 27, the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. Chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces. It's kind of inspiring, isn't it? Just kind of gets you on track. You do the right thing, you start praising God, it energizes you to take stands. That's exactly what the people start doing. They start destroying all the idols, and they go, we're going to take a stand. And then verse 2, Hezekiah appoints divisions of the priests and the Levites. And verse 3, he also appoints the king's portion of his goods. And verse 4, he also commanded the people who live in Jerusalem. And in verse 8, when Hezekiah and the rulers came, they saw the heaps that God was blessing with them and blessed the Lord and his people. And great abundance was coming in. And Hezekiah goes, we got to build rooms for all this stuff that's coming in. So that's verse 11. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms at the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. And they faithfully brought the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things. They consecrated themselves. They were faithful once again. Verse 18. And I could just imagine Hezekiah going, we did it. We did it. By George, we cleaned everything up. We consecrated everything up. The doors are open. The songs have been sung. The feast have been done. We did what God told us to do. We did it. We broke that old curse. Verse 20 says this of chapter 31. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right before God, before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. Prospered. Paul writes an interesting thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. His statement, and I'll quote Paul, is this: as to zeal, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Could you say something like that? As to the zeal, the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Nobody could bring any accusations to me, against me at all. Now he's talking about this before the road to Damascus thing. Think about that. That's quite a statement. I mean, what we see with Hezekiah is there's a zeal for the law. There's no doubt about it. There's a delegation of worship. There's a casting out of evil. There's a bold initiation, officiation of holy consecration. He's in charge. There's no doubt about it. And by George, we're getting them done, aren't we? But you know, it's not a mistake that 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1 reads this way. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib now is knocking on the door. I mean, why would God do this? You live by the law, and you can have a zeal for the law, and you can have a zeal for God and the law. But there is a zeal that's not according to God's righteousness. And I believe, and as you look at the passage, and as you look at Hezekiah's life, and we're going to look into this, that there's still something grossly missing in Hezekiah's life. That you can be zealous for doing what is right. That you can hunker down and say, by George, I'm going to do the right thing. And you can do many great things, humanly speaking, without really impressing God. What God's about to do with the Assyrian army is he's about to reveal the heart of Hezekiah, something that has not been seen at this point. You say, well, I mean, he was doing this with his whole heart. He was whole heart about it. There was no doubt about it. But it was a zeal that was not in accordance with God's righteousness. There's an interesting passage, if you look with me, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul writes this in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What is he talking about? What is that righteousness? What is that thing that makes it different? I mean, if you look at chapter 32, what happens and is recorded in Chronicles, after all these things, and Chronicles is the one that reveals these things. You won't read that in Kings. You'll read similar things from Isaiah and Kings. But as you come to Chronicles, he just literally lists all these wonderful things that Hezekiah had been doing. But it's only Chronicles that will list this, if you drop on down, that when he hears about King Assyria coming and invading Judah, and he besieges the fortified cities in verse 1 to break into them for himself, if you drop on down, what does Hezekiah do? Well, Hezekiah begins to stir the people once again. Hey, it worked. You get people worshiping. You just blow the trumpets. You get them moving. Let's get going. We can do it. We can do it. You can do it. We can help. Right? Let's pull together and let's move our army together. And I know what we do. First thing you do, you want to cut off their water source so you don't want the bad guys to get any water. I mean, he had this great elaborate water system. Let's cut it off. We don't want the enemy getting any water. Well, that's pretty smart. I think that's a pretty smart idea. It says in verse 2, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to take and to make war in Jerusalem. He decided with his officers and his warriors, you know, something's really grossly missing here. For somebody that has done so much for the temple of God, something really is missing. What could that be? It's amazing that he's not weeping bitterly before the Lord. But come on, guys, I think we can do this. I mean, hey, we got everybody worshiping God by commanding. We can get everybody together. And so he calls his officials together, calls his officers and warriors together. And they cut off the water supply from the springs which are outside the city and helped them. And so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream. Hey, they're working together. There's nothing we can't do together if we just pull together. I mean, why should the kings of Assyria come and find an abundant water? Then verse 5, we've read this, but just for emphasis, he took courage, rebuilt the wall that had been broken down, erected towers, built another outside wall. I mean, if one wall is good, two walls better. And that really will be safe. Isaiah 22 records this particular incident, and he says, Isaiah virtually is writing to Hezekiah, and he says, you filled your choicest valleys with chariots. You put your horsemen and you fixed them in positions in front of the gate. You collected the waters of the lower pool. What you didn't understand was, and this is a quote of Isaiah 22:8, I removed, God is saying, I removed the defense of Jerusalem. I did it. But in that day, he goes on and writes, and this is in Isaiah 22, and you can read it. In that day, you depended on your weapons. You saw that the breaches in the wall were many, and then you began to count the houses in Jerusalem. You tore them down, and you began to fortify the walls. Verse 11 of chapter 22 of Isaiah. But you did not depend on me. This is a can-do guy. But something's being revealed. He had a righteousness, and it was a gung-ho righteousness, and he got stuff done. But it wasn't what counts with God. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 12, and it's a passage that refers to this whole thing of, you know, I'm pretty good. I think I can get it done. I think one of the most dangerous things out there is are people that are pretty good. Because they did start depending on their righteousness. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, the chapter opens up with the Pharisees are just not really happy with Jesus' disciples. I mean, obviously, they don't know the law. If they did, they wouldn't be picking the grain. And so their statement is in verse 2, it's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. Jesus really is very insulting if you think about it, because, I mean, these are lawyers that spend a tremendous amount of time going through books and volumes of the Talmud and the Torah also. But Jesus throws out this little line, and I would say that it would probably be one of the most cutting lines that you could throw out to a Pharisee, and that is, have you not read? Did you miss this one? He not only does it in verse 3, but he does it in verse 5, and I could just imagine they're steaming by this time. Jesus begins to reveal to them through the law that what he really desires, verse 7, is what? Compassion, not sacrifice. Right. Now, you know, when Hezekiah was getting all those sacrifices up, it probably would have been a bad time to bring that up. But those were a lot of sacrifices. And if you remember, Solomon does the same thing, and Scripture actually says, you know, not since Solomon have we seen so many sacrifices. Which is telling us if, you know, if Solomon and Hezekiah are the poster boys, then what almost immediately happens after they do all of this? And you see the fall come. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then immediately departing from there, he went to their synagogues, and behold, there was a man with her hand, and they questioned him, saying, look at the phrase once again, is it lawful? It's a zeal for doing the right thing. Listen, we're going to do it. It needs to be done right. God, Jesus Christ, restored this man's hand, and the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. It says in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. Noted that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put what?
My spirit.
That's kind of different than the law, isn't it? Spirit, law, it's kind of different. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, he won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. You just see the kindness and the approachability of the Messiah, as well as the fact that he's, you know, not a debater. He's not going out there looking for a fight. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Verse 22. It was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "This man cast out demons by what?
Beelzebub.
Ruler of the demons," knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Look, can a kingdom be divided against itself?" If you drop on down to verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And once again, the Spirit of God is working. The Spirit of God is working. Jesus then enters into a discourse, and here again, I'm not going into all the details of these particular, but I'm leading up to the text in chapter 12 that I want to look at. Jesus then states this in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." And then he begins to talk about either a good tree, look, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. He then goes on and talk about shepherds, our treasures. And then if you look with me in verse 36, and we sometimes quote these verses separately, but they're really together. Verse 36, "I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Now, what he's clearly making reference to in particular is verse 32. "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit," this now becomes very careless. And he's really emphasizing this point. "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." And that's verse 37. You see, the one thing that's different about the Spirit is that it's an internal evidence. It's a confirmation. It's a divine fact that's been revealed to us by not the external, but by the internal. God has somehow miraculously revealed his truth to us through the power of the Spirit of God. And as Peter says, the day star arises in your heart. I mean, you can't deny it. Hebrews talks about this particular point, and the point is that, you know, we begin to partake of the gift of the Holy Spirit and yet then turn away from him, recognizing that it's him that's doing the work. He then goes on, he talks about, you know, "And even adulterous generations seek for a sign." And let me just say this too, those who seek for a sign are almost always inextricably tied to the law. Those that are tied to the Spirit never need the sign. If you're walking by the law, you want the sign. If you're walking by the Spirit, you have the confidence within you. There's a big difference. He again says in verse 39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." It was in the heart of the earth. He makes a statement in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, there is something greater than Jonah here." That's not just Jonah coming out of a fish. That's Jesus coming out of resurrection. "The queen of the south shall rise this generation in judgment, shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." There's a greater wisdom. And then he tells this story, and this is the point that I want to get to. All this to say this, right? Now, please understand that the whole chapter is pretty much about the law and how it can't perceive the Spirit. It just can't. Paul will make strong reference to this in Romans. And in particular, as you get to Romans chapter 8, the law is just not able to do it. It's just not able to do it. And he talks about the necessity for the Spirit. But I want you to pick up with me in verse 43, as Jesus says and gives us this particular incident. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but does not find it. Well, that makes sense, because Isaiah 57:21 says there's no rest for the wicked. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. But it's swept and put in order. Now I want to emphasize something, because if you understand the context, I believe, of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 is talking about the zealousness of man who sets his life straight according to the law. He gets it together. He's going to make it happen. He's going to fix the world. But the point of verse 44 is though he has cleaned up his life, though he has had a zeal to do the right thing, the point is, and this is a very strong point, the life is still unoccupied. And unless the Spirit dwells within us, it's unoccupied. And the big problem with man trying to do things his way is that he sets up a pattern of trusting in himself. This is exactly what Hezekiah had done. He had a zeal for God, but he set up a pattern of getting it done himself. So when the king of Assyria comes, his first inclination is, let's call the officials together and we'll get it done. But that's a hopeless situation. When you finally come to the day of reckoning, all of your righteousness is filthy rags. The best that you could do is not good enough. It will not sustain you, nor can you do anything. You know, just a good reminder in Titus, you know, not by the deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Well, the house is unoccupied. It's swept, it's put in order. Verse 45, then it goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits. What are those seven other spirits? I can pretty much name them for you. I mean, it may sound redundant, but they're boastful, prideful, blasphemous. And we can go down, because, hey, if you can do it yourself and you feel like you succeeded, you just open yourself up to all kinds of arrogance and the spirit of demonic. Because really, if you think about it, that's the spirit of Satan, isn't it? The spirit of Satan is, aren't we better than them? Wasn't that the spirit of Korah's rebellion? It goes and it takes other seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man, even though he had cleaned up his life, is worse than the first. That's the way it will be for this evil generation. You think you're so good. I mean, you're so good on that law. You know it all. And you're right. You're more righteous than my disciples. I mean, they don't know what day they're supposed to be doing stuff. But that's not the righteousness I'm looking for. The righteousness I'm looking for is when you get on your face and you say, help. You know, you begin to realize in Scripture the kindness of God that brings men to repentance. That he would be so patient, but that he would even interject things in our lives. You would say, well, it's kind of a waste. I mean, Hezekiah already spread out his arms. No, he spread out his arms for the people, and he had somebody else pray for him. But Hezekiah wasn't on his face. He wasn't weeping bitterly, and he wasn't crying unto the Lord. It wasn't Hezekiah trusting in God. It was Hezekiah trusting in what Isaiah would somehow pull off at the last minute. But Hezekiah hadn't gotten real with God. And God had to get Hezekiah. God was doing this man a favor. Because Hezekiah had to get to the point of trusting in God's mercy, not trusting in Hezekiah's ability to somehow work this deal out this one more time. And so Hezekiah finally falls on his face. He begins to weep bitterly. And God heals him. And you go, well, you know, Pastor Gary, I don't really think Hezekiah had a problem with that. So I have you turn back to Chronicles. When you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We'll come towards the end of his life. By the way, just a reminder, Chronicles records the fact that the king of Assyria had surrounded the nation. It doesn't go into a lot of detail about what happens. It just says, you know, God basically took care of it. We'll just read it starting verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 32. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, prayed about the incident with the Assyrians. And they cried out to heaven. The Lord sent an angel to destroy every mighty warrior. We know, according to Isaiah 10, that it was a wasting disease. God said he was going to break Assyria. Isaiah 30 said it was a loud voice of God. I don't know exactly how it was done. But clearly Isaiah 31:8 said it was not going to be by the sword of man that it happened. The Lord sent an angel to destroy every mighty warrior, commander, and officer of the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him. And I mean, that's a succinct synopsis, isn't it? Verse 22. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is a pretty big deal. And from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Watch verse 23. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. This is a key point. All the other kings are going, whoa, the wicked witch is dead. So they're sending all these goods to worship the Lord. And choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of many nations. Verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Oh, that was something that Isaiah didn't include, did it? That he had gotten all this loot, all this abundance. We did it. And all we had to do was go to the right source. But when Hezekiah became mortally ill, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. Now, I want to make mention of this, and you don't need to turn there, but as you go to 2 Kings, it said that Hezekiah was pretty insistent about needing that sign, which once again is emphasizing that he still has his tendency to go by the law. But I want you to read with me in verse 25. Hezekiah, in spite of God's graciousness, in spite of the fact that he rescued him from Assyria, in spite of the fact that he flooded his kingdom with all these riches, in spite of the fact that he healed him from this wasting disease, if I can put it this way, kept him from dying, and allowed him to live 15 more years, in spite of that, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. Now, this is kind of a summary statement, and I would say it's kind of a summary statement before the fact. But what the text is trying to do is it's trying to show us a weakness of Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah tends to try to work it out himself. He does it himself. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. So obviously he has a problem, even though he loves to worship God. Can people who love to worship God, can people who are zealous for God be proud too? I don't know, Paul was. I mean, he had to have a Damascus experience to get him on the right track. Even though he says very clearly, you know, as far as righteousness goes, who could compare with me? Because his heart was proud, therefore the wrath of God came upon him. And I think in some degree, Scripture is kind of going back and it says, this is why he had to get sick. Because he had a proud heart, and God had to humble that heart. He had to get him to thinking. And so it says, verse 26, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the wrath of the Lord didn't come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he gave them all to God, and he gave praise to God, and he began to share with all who were poor. And he gave an abundance to those that were in need. And his generosity was just went throughout the land. He made for himself treasures of silver and gold and precious stones and spices and shields and all kinds of valuable articles and storehouses. Also for the produce of the grain, wine and oil. I mean, I only have 15 years to live. I might as well, you know. And, you know, it's bad enough that you have a cluttered closet. But you got to build more cities. Verse 29, and he made cities for himself. We'll name this one Hez, this one Kaya, this one, I don't know. But it was Hezekiah who stopped the outlet of the cities, and Hezekiah prospered, verse 30, in all that he did. Watch verse 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. Watch the phrase here. God left him alone, only to test him that he might know all that it was in his heart. I almost feel that that particular phrase is probably one of the saddest phrases I've ever read. God left him alone. We know that Hezekiah had done many good things for God. But Scripture seems to convey that though he was a righteous king, he missed the point. And it was God's graciousness that brought that sickness in his life that brought him to the point at that moment of humbling himself and crying out for mercy. And he began to see a righteousness that came by faith and by trust in God. It's kind of a dangerous thing, and I think throughout Scripture we're warned over and over again, don't live by the righteousness of your good. It's so easy to trust in those things, isn't it? And it's so easy to get so mad at yourself because you're not doing, and it's so easy to begin to command everybody else, well, you got to get with it, and you got to, you know, sing louder. You're not singing loud enough, and you're not doing this. You know, what you ought to be doing is encouraging people from their heart. Love the Lord with all your heart, and sing unto the Lord, making melody in your heart to Him. And we just need to live by that faith. That faith that tells us that all of our righteousness, I mean, there's just no way that we could ever do anything that was that pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God is that we humble ourselves. What does the Lord require? Walk humbly before God. I mean, do justice and love mercy, but walk humbly before God. And clearly, you know, this whole thing, well, we know what happens. I mean, he has a kid, and Manasseh is born, and what a mess he is. And at 12 years old, he takes over, you know, which we know that within 3 years he had finally had a child. And but even in that, God is merciful. Because Kings tells us this, that God turns to him and he says, but through your lineage will come some princes that will live in Babylon and be rulers. And we know who they were. Daniel 1, perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All princes that were part of the lineage. And God was certainly gracious. In spite of Manasseh, God has a way of springing up good in the midst of our wrong and our bad. And it's just good to walk that way, you know? Don't ever... Of all the things that you and I, what is the Lord, I mean, does the Lord, what do I need with sacrifices, God says. And we think that, you know, if we just do more, if we just work harder, if we just spend more, then God's going to be more pleased. And God just says, you know, I really want your brokenness. That's what I'm looking for. Father, I come before you tonight with a broken heart, admitting that we need you. And it's sad to say that it sometimes takes catastrophic event in our own personal lives for us to even think this way. We're so busy doing stuff for you, making it happen for you. And we're so impressed with ourselves. But we've forgotten that it's all about you. And that if it weren't for you, nothing would work. Lord, we come before you with humility, and we cry to you and say, God, it is all you. Help us to walk in thanksgiving for your mercy, your loving kindness that never ceases towards us. And may we ever be quick to praise you for this. God, keep us away from tooting our own horn and from trying to impress the world and our great deeds of righteousness. Keep us away from pursuing these things. Help us to walk humbly before you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.